Book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you'd like to also take your green bulletin and open to the centerfold, we'll be using some verses there outside the book of 1 Timothy. We have been doing a series of messages on discipleship. These are principles, things that I take people through whenever somebody comes to Christ. And this is really basic stuff in a way, but I just thought once we got onto this subject of body life, I'd like to do a little more than what I normally do with folk in the Bible studies that I do with them as we disciple with them. We've done a message already on body life, and this is the second one in the set. We've got a few more to go. We want to be looking at this subject. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at the subject of life in the body of Christ, we pray that each one of us might understand from your Spirit the place that you would have us to take in this local body of Christ. We pray that you would lift up your own name, and we pray that it might be seen by a community that so desperately needs the Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sun was already setting April 3rd when Brooke and her boyfriend climbed into the Ford Ute and headed down the country road. She was late getting home and the speedometer hit 135 km, although she felt she was going much faster. The ute hit a rut on the road, it swerved to the right, she swung to the left, flipping the ute over, and it rolled 5 times. She was badly injured. She was thrown out of the vehicle, severing her arm at the shoulder. Had she stayed in the ute, she might have drowned in the swamp where it landed upside down. Then a farmer on that sparsely populated strip of road heard the accident, came to the scene, and packed Brooke's gushing right shoulder with mud. A quick-thinking police officer who was going past found the arm. Oh, like, here it is. And packed it in ice. And it took 3 hours to sort out which hospital could really help. Then there were hours of surgery. And then came therapy daily. The physio wrapped a weight around Brooke's outstretched bicep, and the runaway limb almost whacked her in the face. "This is a lot harder than people would think," Brooke said, regaining control with her other hand and lifting her arm up and down. The key to Brooke's healing lies in rebuilding a roadmap of the nerves to the arm. They're what control sensation and muscle movement. Kaplan, a surgeon, was able to reconnect the main nerve bundles to her arm. But those nerves died when her arm was cut off at the shoulder, and so each individual nerve fiber has to grow back down the length of the nerve bundle. And it grows at the rate of about an inch a month, growing down and then reconnecting to the muscles. A body part severed from the body is not good. Not good for the body. Not good for the body part either. The arm needs the body, and the body needs the arm. Similarly, it is absolutely crucial that any individual Christian be a functioning part of the body of Christ. We have a peculiar problem in modern Western culture. We so emphasize individualism, doing our own thing, that we don't work together well as teams anymore. Even team sports struggle with super egos who think that the world revolves around them. So a church planner has a struggle that has not been as obvious in previous generations. The process goes like this. The gospel is preached, people are led to Christ, They are baptized and discipled. And fifthly, part of that disciple process is getting them functioning as part of a local church. Until they are a functioning member of a local church, the job of discipleship is not done. So here's the rub. Many Christians are severed from the body of Christ, but it's the job of the church planting pastor to attach those severed members back and to train them to function as part of the body. And that is just as difficult as Brooks' retraining was. If you're already a functioning member of this body, you are to help in the process of incorporating new members into the body. If you're a Christian but not yet a functioning member of a local church, you need to become part of the body. You need to become attached. It is impossible to live the Christian life detached from the body of Christ. You must be reattached or wither, die, fade. Now, Titus and Timothy in the Bible were church planting pastors who were mentored by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul wrote the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to them, to these men, to help them together, scattered Christians in those places together into a functioning local church. What Paul wrote to these men is what it takes to get a church functioning together as a body. Last time we saw it was the responsibility of every member of the body to promote good teaching, for good teaching is our food, and to provoke holy living, for holy living is our goal. In surveying those books today, we can add two further responsibilities that we have to each other if we are, as a body, going to function together as a body of Christ. The first responsibility that we have to each other to ensure that this church functions as the body of Christ is prompt the men to pray. We are to prompt the men to pray. Paul said to Timothy, prayer is of primary importance. First of all, he says, prayer is of primary importance. It is the powerhouse of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, this is of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then as Paul thinks about salvation and the Saviour, he goes off talking about the Saviour in verses 5 to 7 and returns to the subject of prayer in verse 8. So we read in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in verses 1 to 4 and in verse 8, we have some essential teaching on body prayer. This is church prayer. Now, the principles there can be applied to prayer in your own private daily devotions, but Paul is teaching Timothy how the local church must run, how the body of Christ must function, and certainly the body here must be related to the head, who is Christ, through prayer. They may be able to reattach a severed arm, but no one has ever been able to reattach a severed head. It is of crucial importance that the body be attached to the head through prayer, a praying church. Paul answers three questions about prayer in those verses. What is prayer? Who do we pray for? And how do we pray? The first question Paul answers is, what is prayer? Verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Out of seven New Testament words used to describe prayer, Paul uses four in that particular verse. Let's start with the second word, prayers. Do you understand what I mean by a generic word? Think of motor vehicles. If I use the word car, that includes all types of cars, all makes of cars, all particular body shapes of cars. But if I use the word Holden, Ford, or Toyota. Now I am getting specific. The word car is a generic word. The words Ford, Toyota, Holden are specific words, particular makes of cars. Now the word prayers is a generic word. It includes all forms of prayer. But the other three words in that verse are describing specific kinds of prayer. First of all, supplications. Supplications are simply prayer requests. It's probably what we think of first when we think about prayer, just asking God for something. Intercessions are prayer requests on behalf of others. So if I pray for myself, that's a request. If I pray for Mike here, that's an intercession. And giving of thanks. Giving of thanks obviously refers to thanking God for who he is and what he's done, but particularly thanking God for those requests that have been answered. All those requests that are about to be answered, because every time we request, it should be done with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 states, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Prayer is mostly request and thanksgiving for myself or for others. But, of course, prayer will also include other things not mentioned in this particular verse, things like confession and praise. The second question Paul answers is, who do we pray for? Who do we pray for? Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Once we get to praying, it's easiest to pray for ourselves and then to pray for our immediate family. Beyond that, probably the people that we get on best with at church are folk that we would most easily pray for. It's hard to pray for someone that has hurt us. Maybe someone has greeted us saying, "Oh, you're really putting on weight." Well, that kind of thing can hurt, and so we might find it a little more difficult to pray for someone like that. Or more seriously, during the times when the church has been persecuted, maybe some town official has shut up my father in prison simply because he's a Christian. Do I pray for a man like that who is hurting the church? Well, verses 1 and 2 say, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." It seems to me that Paul says, don't forget anyone, especially those who hurt the church the most. You want to be able to live the Christian life without hindrance, don't you? Then pray for these people that are in authority, and probably the people that affect us most as a local church, as the headmaster here at this school, and the local council as we go on to have a church building of our own. Also, I think that Paul has in mind, when he says pray for all men, he has in his mind that we should pray for the unsaved that we meet, the unsaved that we live amongst and work with. Speaking of such intercession for all men, Paul says in verse 3, "For this is good." It's good to pray for all men, "and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now we're talking church prayer here. We as a church ought to be praying for our government, for those who are in authority over us, and we ought to be praying for the unsaved. We ought to make requests together on behalf of all men, and we need to make such requests with thanksgiving. And so we need to set a time aside each week, particularly to do that, don't we? The third question Paul answers about prayer in this passage is how to pray. Verse 8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, and doubting, without doubting." So in that one verse, there are five directives on how to pray. First, at the beginning of verse, it says, I desire therefore that men pray. The men should lead in prayer. It's okay for women to pray in church. We regularly have women pray in church, usually Sunday evening, but certainly as a body, we have women pray in church and our prayer meetings too. Paul says that women should be praying in the worship service of the church because in writing to the Corinthians about their worship, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's talking about the worship services. That is, a woman may pray publicly in church, but it must be under the authority of the men. Everywhere. Verse 8 goes on to say, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Everywhere means in all the churches. All the church, every church is to have public prayer. It is Paul's teaching that each church should have public prayer. It's his teaching in all the churches. Third, prayer should be holy. Verse 8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And the emphasis in that phrase is on the word holy. Prayer should flow out of a holy life. It is a great hypocrisy for some man to be walking in sin and yet pray publicly, indicating that there is a holiness and a relationship between him and God. That is hypocrisy. It's certainly not wrong to pray, however, with hands extended, as the Jews did, palms upward, indicating that they are wanting to receive a blessing from God. There are all kinds of postures for prayer that is okay. The emphasis is on holy, that the prayer should flow out of a holy life. Fourth, prayer should be peaceful. The verse says, without wrath. Now, I understand getting angry. I'm sure every one of us has been angry at times, and we understand. But coming to prayer in anger, is it really necessary for Paul to say that prayer should be without wrath? Well, when you're in a time of persecution and someone in your family gets hurt, there is an anger at the injustice of that. Nevertheless, we cannot come to prayer angry about that situation. First, we must make our peace with God. Our loving Father is in control, and we can rest our situation with Him. Fifth, prayer needs to be believing prayer. In fact, any other kind of prayer is a waste of time. Verse 8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Jesus taught in Matthew 21 and verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. We must expect an all-seeing, all-powerful, all-loving God to answer prayer for us in the very best way possible. Believing prayer. The first church I attended as a new Christian on a regular basis had that kind of prayer meeting. There would be maybe 200 in the morning service, and 60 plus attended the prayer meeting every week. We would break up into smaller groups of four or five, and we would pray. There was a culture of prayer in that church. I saw, as a young Christian, that prayer was the powerhouse of the church. We're regularly seeing people saved. People prayed, and God worked. Whilst the church met for prayer on Wednesday nights, and I was there, because I saw God use prayer, me and three or four other young men would meet on a Tuesday night as well to pray. We wanted God's blessing on our lives. We wanted God to work through us, and we wanted to have victory over sin in our lives. And God blessed us so much. Do you know how much blessing we are missing as a local church? Now, we're not without blessing, for we're not without prayer. But do you know how much we're missing? We have around 80 here on a Sunday morning, so you would expect at least 30 or 40 people at the prayer meeting, wouldn't you? I would. minimum because we're eager for God's blessing in our lives. Now, most of you wouldn't know how many are at the prayer meeting because you've never been. So let me tell you, as a body, we are all but severed from the head. We're just hanging on from by a few sinews. Now, I'm not saying you're not praying as Christians. I'm saying as a body, as far as church prayer is concerned, we're all but severed from the head. Our condition is critical. Don't tell me someone in your family can't come to prayer meeting. Don't tell me the hour is too late because you watch the box well after then, don't you? Don't tell me it's the wrong night, for a few years ago we changed the night of the prayer meeting and it made no difference to attendance. Look, we've had much blessing, praise God, but we've got a long way to go yet. Until the Christians come together to pray, we are not a functioning body, and we are all but severed from the head. We just don't know what God might do. We just don't know what blessing He might pour out if we reconnected ourselves to the head. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." What God could do with a praying church. I was chatting to some pastors and unloading my burden on them for prayer by God's people. And they said, "Oh, it's the same everywhere. We don't do any better. Churches in the States," because there are some missionaries from the States amongst the group, "churches in the States are struggling with prayer meetings too," they said. "It's the same all over the world." Yeah, it's the same disease of individualism. It's the same distracted culture. We don't function well as a team. Now let me state clearly, the three most important activities for a member of this local body in any given week, the three most important activities are Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, and prayer meeting. You put those on your calendar, and then everything else fits around them. Does that mean you'll have to miss something? Probably. Let it go. As a body, we must be connected to the head. Go home, rearrange your schedule, get it right, and come and pray and see God's blessing, for not be poured forth. The second responsibility that we have to each other to ensure that this church functions as a body is we are to treat each other as family. We are to treat each other as family. All of us must. Promote good teaching, for it's our food. Provoke holy living, for it is our goal. Prompt the men to pray, for it is our power. And treat each other as family, for it is our bond. We have a unique, tender, special bond as believers in the Lord. And we need to treat each other that way. Now, Timothy was a young man, and Paul gave him some instructions, a framework for relating to all the different sexes and age groups in the church. I know there's only two sexes, but the different sexes and the age groups in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, a young pastor, I'm not young anymore, a young pastor has a problem with an older man. Normally, the older man, by the reason of his experience, ought to have some depth and be able to really benefit the church, everyone in that local church. Specifically, by virtue of being male, he has a certain authority by given God, given to him by God, and by virtue of his age, he has a level of respect that should be shown, some honour. But not all older men have walked with the Lord. Not all older men are as godly as they should be. In fact, older men can sin, and even worse than that, older men can walk in sin. How does a young pastor approach such an older man? Verse 1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Speak to him just like you would speak to your own father if he had a problem with sin. That is, with respect, and yet warn." Very awkward for a young pastor, and yet it must be so. The word translated rebuke in verse 1 is a very strong word. It's the only time it's found in all of our scriptures. It literally means, don't pound an older man into the ground. No, show respect, but you will need to exhort him. Now, exhort is not a word. We've already heard it in our scripture today. It's not a word that we commonly use in our normal day-to-day conversation. But it's a very useful word because it can mean warn on the one hand and it can mean encourage on the other hand. And some of the modern translations translate it encourage, but that's only one side of it. It means warn and encourage, both together. Say a word to him that stops the sin and strengthens his faith, that warns and encourages, exhort. Exhortation is also to be the approach with young men, and young men are to be treated as brothers. It is the approach with older women. They are to be treated as mothers. And it is the approach with young women. They are to be treated as sisters. A pastor of all people must exhort. Like the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside to help. By the way, the word that's translated exhort here and the word that is often translated comforter or helper is the same word. It means to come alongside to help. And a pastor ought to be doing that of all people. But the whole body ought to be doing that for one another because we relate to each other as family. Additionally, a further guideline is given in regard to the younger women. And at the end of verse 2, you read it. It says, with all purity. Now, it's got to be emphasized with all purity in regard to the younger women because with the younger women, there's a greater temptation. And many have fallen. In the case of younger women, all purity can be maintained that when I'm speaking to a younger woman, that I'm not speaking to her alone. Anyway, what we need to see here is the family relationships, that the family relationships within the body of Christ reflect relationships within the physical family. The relationships are close across all age groups, from young to old and old to young, and across the sexes. We have a unique and tender and special bond as believers in the Lord. And I hope you have experienced the joy of those special relationships. It's not always done these days, but when I was growing up, respect for adults was taught by, you could never call them by their first name, and I would say Mr. or Mrs., and my parents taught me for closer adults that I could use the word uncle or aunt to refer to them. So when we had a young family, that's what we taught them also. When we talked about adults in our church family, we often used the word uncle or aunt, like Uncle Peter or Auntie Brenda as it was in those days. Of course, as they got older, they grew out of that. But for us, it was a special reminder that if Max or Glenn are my brother in Christ, then my young children can see them as their uncles. I have no brothers or sisters. Nolly has two sisters who live in Victoria and South Australia. For us, our church family is our family. When problems come, you are our brothers and sisters. And I hope you have found that Nolly and I to be your brother and sister too. It's a special bond that we share. As a body serving the Lord together, the Spirit of God is able to do a work through us, accomplishing great things. but it is the family relationship that we are family in Christ that bonds our hearts together. There is nothing like praying together to strengthen that bond. It touches my heart to hear people praying for me, and it will touch your heart to hear brothers and sisters praying for you too. And I guess it would be true to say that the church that prays together stays together. You cannot pray for someone and then remain aloof, uninvolved in their lives. Prayer enhances care in the body. Anyway, we do have that close and special bond as believers made by the Lord. He is our elder brother, and God is our Father, and we're all related to one another. A couple were thousands of miles from home when a car accident put both of them in hospital. The husband had relatively minor injuries and was out of hospital pretty soon, but the wife was in hospital in a critical condition with head injuries. Far from home, far from his children, and far from his home church, this man could have felt stranded and abandoned while he tried to care for his wife in hospital. But members of the local church in that town heard about his plight, and they gathered round him and said, "We will be your church family during this time." Soon people from the church were visiting the couple, providing the husband with transportation, advising about which doctors were good and which weren't. The only bond between this couple and these people was their shared bond in Christ. They were brothers and sisters in Him. When our Sylvia lost her Ardash recently, you were there at the family to support her. You have sent cards and made phone calls. That's the way it should be. We are family, and I pray that you'll keep encouraging her. As pastor, it's part of my job to foster those family relationships, and I encourage you today, if there is some person in this body that is here today that you've never spoken to, take the time to go up and introduce yourself. We have some folk that have been newly attending over the past month. Why don't you go up and say hello to them and introduce yourself? It's just the beginning, getting to know each other. Make each other welcome, that we might love each other. For we indeed are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when someone has a need, if at all possible, let's be there. Then we function as a body should. I desire that no one be severed from the body. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray for the group of people gathered here today. Some have committed themselves to the body and are functioning, helping others. Others are just visiting for the first time or newly visiting and are just trying to understand what we are as a local church. I pray that you would help them and give them discernment. And yet others have been attending for a long time and not actually committed themselves to be part of the body. Pray in particular that you would speak to those today. Oh, I pray, Lord, that there would be no one that is detached from the body, but all would be in part of the family of God, and we bless you for the relationship you have given us as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.